Now, many of you know this is a famous chapter, and it's famous really for one word. Anybody want to guess what that is? Love. It's called the love chapter. Well, what is this, the 60s, the hippies, like chapter of love? Well, the problem is the context of chapter 13 is that the church at Corinth had been missing that which is the greatest of all priorities. And the context in chapter 12, he's talking about speaking in tongues and all the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, working of miracles, prophecy, and the interpretation of tongues. And Paul goes into all that stuff. In chapter 14, he's gonna continue talking about when tongues and the word of prophecy, what it is, how often should it be done, what does the public use look like. He's gonna put bright lines and rules around speaking in tongues and all that stuff. And we'll hit that on Wednesday night. But sandwiched between chapter 12 and 14, about the Holy Spirit and tongues and all that stuff, sandwiched in the middle is chapter 13, the point. Of all the things you do, speaking in tongues and all this stuff, the preeminent thing as a church should always be love. And that's what this chapter is about. This is why it's in this section of this book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church gets a D minus. D for disgusting, divided, and depraved. We've learned that in our study. But Paul's gonna really kind of set the precedent of what's really important and talk about love. Now, one of the things we need to know about love is the world has a definition of love. The Bible gives us a definition of love. The world's got it messed up. Some of the dumbest things we say, well, if you're old, maybe you remember the movie Love Story, and it was the definition of love. Love is never having to say you're sorry. That's stupid. Today, it's not love is never have to say it. Today, love is love. There's a brilliant definition. Love is love. Why do people say that? I'll tell you why. They want to redefine love as being accepting of all things. If it seems to be or kind of appears to be love, it must be awesome, so leave them alone. That's the idea, but it's not truth. And we're gonna see today why that's really not a true statement just to say love is love. That's actually very clumsy and misleading and even maybe devilish kind of worldview. And I wanna show you why that is. We all have our definitions of love, and hopefully we have the biblical definition. Back in the old days, there was a group, Art Linkletter used to interview kids, and kids say the darndest things. And it was a radio program that was on years and years ago. But he was talking to kids and said to little Cindy, what is the definition of love? And little Cindy at 9 years old, she said, I'm not sure why it happens, but I think it's something to do with how you smell. That's why deodorant and perfume are so popular. Manuel, who was 8, he said, I think you're supposed to get a shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful. Arnold, when asked how do people that are in love, how do they typically act or behave? And Arnold said, mushy, like puppy dogs, except puppy dogs don't wag their tails nearly as much. Opinions about love? Gina, who's 10, said, I'm not rushing into love. I'm finding in the fourth grade hard enough. Julia was asked, how does a person learn how to kiss? She said, well, you can have a big rehearsal with your Barbie and Ken dolls. Brian, who was 7, you learn kissing right on the spot when the gushy feelings get the best of you. When is it okay to kiss someone? Pam said, at 7 years old, when they're rich. Well, she's starting early, I'll say. Aaron, little boy, was asked, 8 years old, how do you make love last and endure? And he said, don't forget your wife's name. That will mess up love. The word love is funny. In the English, it's a word we use for all kinds of things. I love hot fudge sundaes and I love hamburgers, but I also love my wife. What a clumsy word, love. In the Greek, there are 4 different definitions or words used to define love. And that really brings us, we're gonna talk about 5 things about love that we're gonna see here from 1 Corinthians 13. But I'd like to start even before we read this chapter because we need to look at love's definition. In the Greek language, the 4 words, main words used for love, let me just show you. Number 1 is the word storge, which is affectionate love, often associated with family, your kin, the steady love of parents or siblings. This is the idea. Now, the word storge, even though it's the Greek word, it's not used in the Bible by itself. In the New Testament Greek, we don't read the word storge. There is a word linked to that. It's a philostorgos, which is where it means tenderly affection. Paul used that word, philostorgos, which is putting two together, philo, which we'll talk about in a second, and storge. Putting that together, it means to be kindly affectioned. Paul said in Romans 12:10 that we are to be kindly affectionate one to another. He's talking about storge along with phileo love. But the point is, storge love is talked about in the Bible in the sense of we're a family. How a father loves his kids and a mother loves her kids, her children. Brothers and sisters love each other. But the problem with storge love is it is instinctive. It's built into you when you are born. You will be born to love your family, perhaps more than just your average person. But even this kind of love can fail, storge love. In fact, Isaiah 49:15, the prophet said, "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, she may forget, yet I will not forget thee." Even God, through the prophet, says a woman can forget about her child. I mean, that's even possible, but I, the Lord, will never forget. Why? Because his love is not just the storge kind of love. What is God's love like? Well, I'll get to that in a minute. The second word that the Greek language uses for love is this word eros, where we get our word erotic. Oh, the sinful love, right? No, eros was not meant to be sinful. But in a fallen world, eros is often twisted and perverted. And that's where we get our erotic, sinful stuff. But just to note, the idea of romance or sexual love was a creation of God within the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible calls pure and right sexuality. The world says, no, we know more than what the Bible knows. Well, that's because we're in a fallen, sinful state. Again, the word eros is not in the Greek New Testament. But the concept of erotic love is in the Bible. Song of Solomon, the rabbis didn't even let people read it until they were 30 because it was so sort of loaded with eroticism. 1 Corinthians 7 touches on the topic of sexual romance between a husband and a wife. So it's not absent in the Bible. It's just the word eros is not used. The next word is used all throughout the Bible, and it's the word phileo, which means brotherly love. It's a reciprocating kind of love. If you look in all the different Greek dictionaries in my office, warm affection, love and companionship, friendship, to delight in another's company. This is the word phileo. It's used in the scriptures. The Father phileos you, John 16:27. That doesn't mean he's cutting you into nice little steaks. Different kind of phileo. Phileo means the Father loves you, John 16:27. This is the kind of love Jesus had for his buddy, Lazarus. Phileo love, brotherly love. Remember when Mary and Martha sent people and said, tell Jesus, the one whom thou lovest is sick. The word love there is phileo. They were saying, your brotherly loved guy, Lazarus, pardon me, is sick. John 11:3 talks about that. So God invites us into friendship, a relationship with him. In fact, Jesus talked about how I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. That's phileo. God actually loves us in this kind of love. But of all the loves, the greatest in the Greek language is the fourth and final one, agape, which is an unconditional love. This is the highest form of love, sacrificial form of love, choosing the good of another, even at a cost to yourself. This is a rare, not seen in the world very often kind of love. It's a love giving for the sake of giving, loving for the sake of loving, not deserved or earned, not expecting anything returned. It's a godly, perfect kind of love. And this is all throughout the scripture. And this love actually defines God. That's why this one gets the preeminence out of all these sort of descriptions of love in the Greek language. Agape defines God. How do we know that? 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 says this, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. God, by definition, is agape. That's what this word, if you replace the English word in both of these cases, it's the word agape. God is agape, selfless love that's not, you know, dependent on the other person. It's just completely dependent on God. It's based not on emotion or fickleness. It's an everlasting sort of love. This is the love of God. Very important to understand that. By the way, I'm glad God is not, by definition, phileo. It never says God is phileo. It says God is agape. If God was phileo, that means you better behave, because you may not be brotherly loved if you don't reciprocate. That's the idea. I'm so glad that God is agape. It's based solely on him. It's not based on emotion, worthiness, attractiveness. It's based on the character of the one who's doing the loving. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. There it is again. Now, the word loveth at the beginning of this is not agape, it's agapeos, which is the verb form of agape. Agape is a noun, agapeos is actually different. I'll show you that again here in a second. But if you see this, God is agape. That's what this verse is telling us. This is the same kind of love you and I as Christians are commanded to show the world. In John 13:35, it says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If you have agape, that's the word agape, one to another. And the reason we have agape, if we do it all, well, John, 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. These two words, love, is not agape as much as it's that agapeo, which we were talking about, the verb form. We actively love him because he actively loved us. And this agape, this word that we're talking about, is the word of 1 Corinthians 13. The whole chapter is about agape, the perfect godly kind of love. It's gonna help define it. It's gonna tell us what it does and doesn't do. It's gonna tell us why we should be a part of this and why the Corinthian church was so far off from it. This is a big deal. G. Campbell Morgan, maybe you know, a preacher from a few generations ago, wrote that examining this chapter is like dissecting a flower to understand it. If you tear it apart too much, you lose the beauty. He just says, man, it's like a self-contained, beautiful message of love. That's this 1 Corinthians 13. Alan Redpath, another generation ago, said one could get a spiritual suntan from the warmth of this chapter, which I think it's true. The love of God is expressed here in this chapter. So point number one, love's definition. It's defined as agape, unconditional, perfect, godly kind of love. It defines God. God is agape. And that's what we pick it up right here in chapter 13, verse 1. Let's read. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, King James uses the word charity, newer translations use the word love, but we all know the Greek word is agape. So he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Paul's jumping on the previous chapter. Remember, it's sandwiched between speaking in tongues and prophecy, chapter 12. Chapter 14, speaking in tongues and prophecy. But why is he sandwiching this thing about love in the middle? Because he says, you can be speaking in tongues till you're blue in the face, but if you don't have agape, you're just a big gong show. Gong show? Well, if you're old enough, you remember the gong show. For you youngsters, it was like American Idol, except instead of pushing the red X button or whatever to get person off the stage, they hit this big gong. It was like gong, and you had to leave the stage. You were a loser. And it was great. But that's what's going on. Paul's saying, man, you can have fancy spiritual stuff like prophecy or speaking in tongues of men and of angels. By the way, if you're wondering about tongues, pick up last week's study and this coming study on Wednesday night. We talked about the manifestation of the Spirit including tongues and interpretation of tongues and a word of prophecy. What are all those things? Are they for today or aren't they? We believe they are for today. And some people use this chapter in a couple ways to say, oh yeah, this is not for today. I'll show you where in a minute. But some people, maybe you were born and raised in a church that was saying, well, speaking in tongues is just knowing how to speak other languages to share the gospel. Some of you learned it that way. And the reason preachers preach that is they were cessationists, saying the idea of speaking in tongues, a spiritual language that's supernatural, well, that's not really what's going on. But I believe it is. And this is where you can see that though I speak with the tongue of men, whatever language that is, and the tongues of angels. That's the supernatural part of speaking in tongues. So verse 1 of 13 talks about you could do that. You could speak the tongue of men and of angels. But if you don't have agape, it says you're like a big sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal, a big gong show. This is important. Verse 2 goes on and says, remember some things. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy, notice the word the gift of is in italics, which means it wasn't there in the original language. It really just reads, though I have prophecy, which is the defined as on Wednesday night, and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Paul is sort of being like almost a ridiculous level saying, do you understand how big this is? The preeminence of love. He says, if you have all these, can you imagine if I told you, hey, you guys, this amazing guy is coming and speaking at church this Friday night. Come 7:00. Well, who is it, Brett? Well, he's this guy. He knows prophecy like nobody else. He knows all prophecy. And well, the list here, he understands all mysteries, all the mysteries of the Bible he's unlocked. Wow, that's impressive. And he has all knowledge, makes Albert Einstein look stupid. And he's gonna be here Friday night, knows all things. And he has enough faith to say to Mount Hood, be removed. And there goes, Mount Hood's gone. He's coming here Friday night. Now, either you think, Brett, you've been drinking your bathwater, no such guy exists. Or if that's true, I'm gonna be here. I'd like to meet a guy who knows everything, all the mysteries of the Bible, and can speak to Mount Hood and say, be removed. Wow, that's impressive. But oh, there's one thing I forgot to tell you. He doesn't have agape. Should you come and see him? Well, Paul says that dude is nothing. That's what it says right here. He could have all that stuff going on for him, but if he doesn't have agape, he is nothing. Can you call people nothing? Paul just did. The smartest, knowledgeable, most mysterious, faith mountain moving person in the world, Paul says, you've got nothing if you don't have agape. What an important thing, you know. If they could do all that and think they're the most amazing person in the world, which some people do, but if they have no agape, Paul says, it amounts to nothing. Verse 3, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. You could be burned at the stake as a Christian martyr, and it's still, what a waste of time if you don't have agape. You can feed the poor. So if you're not the high and mighty knowledgeable guy in verse two, you become this benevolent, big-hearted person, verse number three, but if you still have that no godly agape love, you're still gonna amount to really nothing. Paul is defining how important agape really is. Now, as we read further into this, he's gonna talk about what agape does, not definition, but what it does and what it does not. In fact, he's gonna give us 8 things that agape is not. And we're gonna see that starting here. In verse 4, he says, charity, love, agape, suffereth long. Or as your ESV puts it, patient. It goes on, it is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. See, we already got a few things. It's not envious. Verse 4, and it is not vaunting itself and is not puffed up. Vaunting itself The idea is puffed up or proud. The idea of arrogant. True agape love, when it says vaunteth not itself, it's not boastful, not building themselves up or, you know, always talking about themselves. Are you a person that loves to talk about yourself and all the things you know and all your great and glorious wisdom that you can bestow upon all the unwashed masses? That's not the way of agape. Agape is not prideful, not boastful, not vaunting itself. This is what agape does not do. Verse 5, agape doth not behave itself unseemly. That's just the King James way of saying it's not rude. Are you a rude person? Because that's not the way of agape. It goes on, verse 5, it does not seek her own. It is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil. Seeketh not her own, not self-centered, not trying to get her own way. Not easily provoked to anger. Well, the implication is not to anger, but to just even irritability. Do you get irritable during the week? That's not the way of agape. Thinks no evil. Now, you might think not having evil thoughts, but and that's true, but the context of this and the Greek language implies more of a idea that not just thinking evil thoughts, but thinking evil about other people, like being unforgiving or bitter about people and their wrongdoing, or even the idea of unforgiveness. That's not the way of agape. Agape does not think evil of other people and keeps no record of wrong. That's kind of the idea that's being implied here about agape love keeps no record of wrong. Boy, it's funny, people that do that, they tend to be bitter and it gets ugly. Maybe you're a married person, you've been married a long time, and if you keep record of wrong, that's not gonna work out for you. That's not a way to be married. You're just building your case of why you're eventually gonna leave that person. The husband and wife were arguing, and he said, okay, that's it. Honey, let's sit down at the table. You sit on that, and I'll sit, and here's a piece of paper, but let's write all the things we don't like about each other. And so they started writing, and he'd look up at her, and then he'd look down and quickly write. She'd look up at him and see him writing, and then she'd look down and write, and back and forth, this went for like 20 minutes, making the list. And finally, the husband, okay, said, now time's up. Let's switch papers and see what we don't like about each other. And so he handed her the paper, and she him. But quickly, the wife turned bright red and said, give me back my paper. And he said, why? And the reason why is because on his paper, every time he wrote, I love you, I love you, I love you. That's a hint for you guys if you ever want to use that. Of course, your wife's here, so she knows the trick now already. But true agape doesn't remember the list of sins. It forgets. That's to not think evil of someone. That's the way this is actually being said in the original text. You know, I'm at a stage in my life where I forget things I want to remember and I remember things I want to forget. It's such a weird thing about human nature, but praise the Lord, God is able to forgive with his agape love for you. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. That's the God who loves us with agape love. That's to not think evil of us. That's gonna come into play later in this chapter, even in a more powerful way, I think. But we're called to love in the same way. Verse 6, agape rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. This is a lost part of agape that we don't see as much today. Even in the Christian church, we've redefined love as to not ever say anything offensive. That's not loving. People would say, Brett, Pastor Brett at AC Creek's hateful. Well, why is he hateful? Because he preaches about abortion. He preaches about the LGBTQ and what the Bible says about that. He's hateful. No, that's actually the greatest form of love. Because what does love do? Love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Pastors and churches and Christians, we've checked our truth card in at the door because, well, we don't want to be offensive. We want to be loving, but that's not what love is. Love actually speaks the truth. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's a loving person that is bold enough to tell you the truth. This is something that's greatly lost, and sadly, people don't understand. To declare truth is the most loving thing. You parents know, you love your kids, but your kids don't always love, and they don't think it's loving to correct them. to discipline your kids, but it's actually because you love them, you are loving them in an agape kind of way where you're willing to rejoice in the truth and not rejoice in iniquity. This is something we need to get back to. Churches need to not cower from the truth, thinking that they're being more loving by just being silent. That's not loving. Love is to speak the truth in love. Well, it goes on, verse 7, agape beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endures all things. Man, if you're in marriage, agape love in marriage, are you bearing all things? Are you hopeful in all things? This is what true agape is, enduring all things. Notice verse 8, charity, agape, never fails. That's one of the beautiful things about agape love. Storge, eros, phileo, those fail. But agape never fails. I love that about what the scriptures say about agape. So this is a pure description, even a definition of agape love. And it's a pretty high standard. It's what we're called to be as Christians. So number one, we've seen love's definition, which is agape. But then we consider number two on our list, love's direction. Who are we supposed to show agape toward? Well, we're supposed to love God. That's the obvious one, I think. But in the scripture and in this chapter, we're actually talking about loving one another, loving each other. This is where the Corinthian church was failing. They were actually being mean to each other. They didn't care about each other. Christians can be sometimes the worst at loving, and the world indicts the church as a bunch of haters. Sometimes they don't have a point because they think that what we're saying in a loving heart is hateful. That's not it. But truthfully, the church could do better at just being loving. That's the truth of the matter. It was Jonathan Swift, the satirical author of Gulliver's Travels in the 1700s. He said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough religious to make us love one another." And I think he's onto something there. You know, this is the idea of love's direction. We're supposed to love one another. And you know, we can be right. We can have all knowledge. We can have wisdom, like verse 1 and 2. But if we have agape, we're just a big gong show. We need to make sure that agape is a real part of the church. And that's why when we talk about love's direction, we're talking about loving one another. This is what the Bible teaches us over and over again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." Again, God is the very definition of agape. But if you're part of the church family, we're supposed to agape one another, for agape is of God. And if you claim to know God, but you don't have agape, you don't really know him. Does that make you a little nervous? How's your agape meter? Are you an agape person, or do you have very little or no agape at all? You should be concerned, because it says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God." That should give us some concern. Fast forward into that same chapter, 1 John 4, verse 20, it says this, "If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also." The word agape is the operative word here. How are you doing at loving one another? Now, let's not just think about the lovely people. Did you know the lovely people are easy to love? And there's some of those in the church. But how are you doing at loving the unlovely? Oftentimes, I think we check the box of agape because we love the people that are easy to love. But the real test is long-term love for people that are not as lovely. That's the way of agape. And that's how God loves us. We're not so lovely, but Christ's love for us is that agape love. So love's definition is agape. Love's direction is to love one another. But then that brings us to point number three, love's distinction. This agape's distinction, it's the priority. It's a distinct place in God's economy of all things. Paul here is describing how it has priority of all things. See, the Corinthians, they put priority on getting to the front of the line at communion. They had priority on being a big shot and being divided. I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. So they were divided. The Corinthians didn't have agape. They had pride and arrogance and problems. Paul is gonna say, y'all think tongues are such a big deal and a word of prophecy, such a huge thing, but you don't have agape. And that's where he's gonna talk about love's distinction in verse 8. He says in verse 8, charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. This is where some of our Baptist brothers and sisters, we love them, theologically sound. One of the differences of a lot of a Baptist is where they say that the manifestations of the Spirit, particularly the supernatural ones like speaking in tongues and what have you, is not really for today. It was for those apostles. And they use this as a text to say, see, it says, you know, we prophesy, but prophecies will fail. We speak in tongues, they shall cease. They say, see, tongues have now ceased. That's the scripture. But the problem with that is, it also says, where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Hopefully knowledge hasn't vanished away. I hope we're not done doing knowledgeable things. Well, they say, but when that which is perfect, verse 10, is come, then that which is in part will be done away. So tongues and prophecy done away with. That's their scripture. But here's the problem. Virtually all the commentaries and all the linguistic scholars say that's not what's being said here. That which is perfect is not talking about the Bible. By the way, the Bible is perfect. That's why they kind of say that. And it's not saying that tongues will cease. The idea is like for out of the church, but it will cease and go away when that which is perfect is coming. What is that? That's the second coming of Christ. Well, we need to speak in tongues and have a word of knowledge and all that stuff, a word of prophecy, when Jesus is sitting right there in front of us, ruling and reigning in the world. The answer is that's when it will cease. It's not ceasing now. I just want to make that point because we're going to talk further about that on Wednesday. But some believe tongues and prophecy were only for the apostles. But what Paul is saying is that those things fail. Some people will fail to speak in tongues and prophecy will cease sometimes. Agape, it never ceases. It's gonna last. And guess what? It's gonna last even after Jesus Christ and his second coming. Agape will still be alive and well. We'll get back to that. Now, he's gonna address an issue of the Corinthian church, and it has to do with, instead of agape, which seeks the benefit of others, it's not self-centered, not seeking its own, it's sacrificial. Paul's gonna call the Corinthians something that's the opposite of that. He's gonna say, you guys are childlike, childish. You're like a bunch of little brats. He's gonna say that in so many words because they're not seeking the things of others. They're thinking about themselves. Check it out. It's verse 11. Paul said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. What's Paul saying? Why did he bring up the childish thing here? The Christian church was acting there in Corinthian church. They were acting childish. Why? Because they were like newborn babies. I like newborn babies. But one thing that a newborn is about as self-centered as it could ever get. I'm not gonna knock the baby. They don't know any better at this point, but it's all about themselves. If they're hungry, wah! If they're poopy diaper, wah! There's no expression of care or concern about mom or anything like that. It's just me, me, me. Now, hopefully y'all grew out of that. Some of you did not. Are you a self-centered person? You're a childish person if you're all about yourself and you want to talk about yourself and glorify yourself. The way of agape is that of preferring others ahead of yourself. This is the difference. All you have to do is look at little kids and hopefully they grow out. I've spent a lot of time, when I was a children's pastor, I used to teach in the preschool class every Sunday night. And man, do you know toddlers have their own property laws? And it really is about yourself. The property laws of a toddler, property law number one, if I like it, it's mine. Property law number two, if it's in my hand, it's mine. Number three, if I can take it from you, it's mine. Property law number four, if I had it a little while ago and you pick it up, it's still mine. Property law number five, if it's mine, it never must appear to be yours in any way, shape, or form. Law number six, if I'm doing or building something, all the pieces are mine. Seven, if it looks like mine, it is mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. Number nine, if you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. Number 10, if it's broken, it's yours. These are the property laws of a toddler. This was the Corinthian church. That communion is mine. I get the food first. It's all about me and what I think and what I know. And Paul's saying, you guys are childish. When I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's saying, Corinthians, put it away. By the way, do you want to be miserable in this life? There's one surefire way to be miserable, depressed, maybe even full of anxiety. There's other causes, but one of the main causes of depression is when you focus on yourself. That will make you depressed more than anything. The key is to not think about yourself. The Bible teaches you're supposed to forget about yourself and think about the things of others. This is the mature Christian. This is the Christian that's walking in the way of agape. Unconditional kind of love and care for other people. Well, Paul continues. He says, you're acting like children. And why are you doing that? It's because you don't get it. He doesn't say it in those terms. He says it like this, verse 12. He said, for now we see through a glass darkly, or like in a riddle. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I'm known. This is the King James verse, and it's a little hard to, you know, read and understand what he's saying. But, you know, right now he's saying, we don't really see things correctly right now. As human beings, we're seeing through a glass darkly. Things are kind of a riddle. But someday you're going to see, when you see God face to face, when we see him, First John tells us when we see him, we will be what? Like him. Boy, that's going to be great. God is agape. What's going to happen when you see God face to face? You'll be like him, agape. Now, why is Paul bringing this up? He's saying, someday we'll see the Lord face to face. What will happen? He says, the way that I am known, I will know. What's that all about? Well, here's the deal. You and I, we have a limited knowledge of each other. Now, I'm of the opinion sometimes that the more I get to know you, the more I'm probably not going to like you. And you, me. But the Bible actually teaches us that if you really know someone to the fullest extent, guess what? You're going to love that person like God loves them. Isn't that amazing? Even that person that you hate in the church, is there someone that drives you nuts? Someone you don't like? And you think, well, I don't know. I guess God loves that person, but boy, I really struggle with that. Well, if you knew the whole story, if you saw through a clear glass instead of a glass darkly, you would understand. What is it saying? For now we see things in a riddle, not clearly, but then face to face. Now I only have half the story. I know in part, but then shall I know even as also as I am known. See, here's the good news. As it turns out, God knows everything about you. But what's the big shock is even though God knows every sin you've done, he saw you when you were picking your nose. He saw you when you were lying about things. He saw you when you were doing this ugliest sinful deed that nobody in the world knows about, but God knows all things. And yet, he has agape love for you. That's just profound to me. You'd think that God would look at you and say, should I die on the cross for the sins of these little stinkers? And you'd be tempted to think, well, no, what a waste of time. These are losers. Let them all go to the place where fire burns for eternity called hell. But that's not what happens. Perfect love, agape love, as it turns out, God knows everything about you. But what does it say in Romans 5:8? But God commended his agape toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That means when we stand before God, he knows all the things you've done, and yet he loves you. Now, how does that work out? How does agape love? Well, we already talked about this. Agape doesn't keep record of wrong. That's why I love what the Bible says. He puts our sins as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers our sins no more. So when you see God face to face and you become like him, good news, you will know the way of agape in the perfect form. And everyone that you didn't like before, you're gonna have an agape love. Here's what Paul's saying. You can either choose to be living in the glass darkly and not really knowing anything, thinking you know stuff, but you don't, and not love people, or you can grow up out of childish behavior and just realize, man, God loves that person with a perfect love, so I in turn should love them in advance. Practice agape right now, then you won't be quite as surprised when you love everyone in heaven. That's the point that Paul's making. In heaven, the light bulb will go on. We'll see through a glass clearly instead of darkly. So this really gives us love's distinction. This is why agape is such a priority. Right now, I don't get it. Why would God love you? Why would God love me? But I know God loves you, so I choose to agree with God. Well, it goes on in verse 13, in this love's distinction category, he says, and now abideth, or that which lasts, is faith, hope, and charity, or agape, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. What an amazing thing. He said, prophecy, that'll go away. Speaking in tongues, that'll go away. But three things will last, faith, hope, and charity. But of all those things, even greater than faith and hope is agape. That's what he says here. The greatest is charity. This speaks of agape's distinction. It's above all those other things. I love how the Bible really starts very broad and zeroes down to what is the main thing. And by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, you realize love is the key. In the Old Testament, it wasn't that. It starts with not one thing, but if you recall, it starts with 613 laws of Moses. In case you haven't memorized them yet, I'll put them up on the screen for you. What an amazing thing. 365 don'ts and 248 do's. This is the law of Moses right here. And this is what you're supposed to do. This is what's required of you in the Old Testament. Well, nobody could do that. The Jews got frustrated even trying. They failed miserably. So the psalmist comes along centuries later, David, in Psalm 15, and he writes not, 613 laws, but he boils it down to 11. I'll show you Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5. And the Jews looked at this as like, man, if you can't do the 613, at least do this. David said, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth out his money of usury or interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. This is like boiling down the 613 laws. The psalmist says, do these things, 11 in number. But as it turns out, people even found that hard. What can we do? It's just too hard. Well, along comes centuries later, Micah the prophet, toward the end of the Old Testament. Micah breaks it down to three. In Micah chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, Micah says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Then Micah says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Whew. Now I'm liking this. It's getting a little more easy than the 613 laws. He boiled it down to three. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Well, then again, a few centuries later, Jesus comes on the scene. And the religious people say, boil it down for us, Jesus. And there in Matthew 22, 36, they said, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? They're referring to the big 613. But Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus boils it down to two. Basically, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love and love, two. And the word there, agape. Now, Paul the Apostle comes along and even boils it down more basic than the two of Jesus. How could you do that? Well, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking the same thing, but boils it down for those of you that need it written in crayon, that's me. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt agape thy neighbor as thyself. What? Paul took love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He took that out. Is he wrong? No, and I think it has to do with this because of the other scriptures I shared. Remember, if you don't love your neighbor, guess what? You don't love God. One of the great tests to see if you have agape for God is if you have agape for your neighbor, the person that you're supposed to agape or love. You see, this gives love a huge distinction over everything else, really. Agape is the whole enchilada. It's the whole thing. Paul is saying, if you love God, you will love your neighbor. That was back to 1 John chapter 4. We read that. When you love others with agape love, it's boiled down to one thing. It's God saying it's all about agape. So love's definition, agape, love's direction, love one another, love's distinction, it's the greatest, it's superior, it's the most important. Well, you're like, Brett, those are nice little D's, definition, direction, distinction, but I got a D for you, difficulty. Well, let's bring that one up. Point number four, I'm glad you brought it up. Love's difficulty, have you noticed that it's a little bit difficult sometimes to agape people? It's hard, and it is hard. And you say, especially with fill in the blank. That person that drives you nuts at school, and you think, what a jerk. I don't have agape for them, never will. Ooh, what did the Bible just say? The most important is agape. Love's difficulty. The person at work that drives you crazy, the neighbor that always, you know, messes with your fence or puts this garbage can in your driveway or whatever things that drive you. I can't agape that. It's difficult. It is hard, but I just want to remind you, one of the things we've learned as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the whole Bible, and this is something we say often because it's kind of proven in the Bible, and it goes like this, God's commandments are his what? Enablements. If God commands you to do something in the word, he's going to enable you to do it. You just gotta get up and do it. You gotta just muscle through and do what the Bible says. And don't make excuses. We gotta stop our whining and just do it. It's difficult. It's hard to love some people. It's easier to love others. But as it turns out, God wants you to love people with an agape love. That's a one-sided, non-reciprocal, just a love for the sake of loving kind of godly love. So sometimes, what do? You gotta, the people that you struggle with, the difficulty, I'm gonna give you just the kind of the secret. God's commandments are his enablement, so what do? Just start doing it. Jesus said it this way, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And what does that mean? It means that he's talking about if you wanna love God, pour your heart, energy, treasure into the Lord and your love will follow. It's the cart before the horse. How do you love someone that you don't love? You just start being loving. Show the way of agape to them. Unconditionally just choose to say, I love this person and show kindness with no expectation of return and just start showing agape to them. And have you ever noticed? Once you start doing that, the Lord starts changing your heart. You change your mind, God starts to change your heart. You can't change your heart. You're responsible for changing your mind. But God will change your heart and give you that agape love that really only comes from God. You know, the Lord taught me this lesson and I think of this often and I still am challenged by this. But man, what a message the Lord sent me when I was 17 in high school. There I was, Hidden Valley High School, living large. I was having fun. You know, I wasn't into school work that much. My grades were tending to show that. But I loved just the activity. I loved playing football. I loved being in track. I loved powerlifting. I was in the stage band, the big jazz band. We were the number one jazz band in the state when we won the state championship in jazz. I was voted Mr. Popular. I was also voted most loyal friend. Brett, you're just bragging now. No, these things are stupid. It pains me to even tell you, I was popular. I was the captain of the football team, president of the varsity and letterman's club, student body president, prom king. I was all that junk. But it was really kind of empty and sort of goofy. And I was just, you know, realizing that I was senior year, it was almost over. Well, one of my wise counselors that we had one wise counselor at my school pulled me and said, Brett, what is your life really in high school really doing? Like, yeah, you're popular. Yeah, you do all this stuff. But she challenged me, said, Brett, I want you, you got all the credits you need to graduate. What if you just took one class for the rest of the school year, for the last half, and you go into the special ed class and help teach three kids that are in our special ed class how to read. They're at like first grade level, and you could go in and help. I said, cool, I'll do that. So I walked in, reluctantly, by the way, I didn't realize this until I was there, but as I went to the special ed door, I realized I'm walking into the special ed room, and I kind of looked this way and that way to make sure my friends weren't seeing that I was going into the special ed class, because then that would only confirm what they thought already. But I went into the special ed class, and I saw, suddenly I realized, wow, I've seen all of these kids around the school. And they took me to the one table where Cheryl, David, and Ryan were sitting. And I'd seen all those. I'd never once talked to them. Cheryl, man, she stood out. She was tall and kind of gangly. She had these really thick glasses, so thick, like she was really close to kind of blindness, but it made her eyeballs look really big. She had scruffy kind of black hair, and she wore a FFA jacket, Future Farmers of America, the blue corduroy. Some of you know what that is, those of you from Canby. And the yellow stitching on the back, you know, Future Farmer, FFA. And I was in 4-H, so I thought, oh, that's cool, whatever. But I remember seeing Cheryl, and she walked very distinctly around the school. She walked with a fervor. Man, it was, and she'd lean into it, and she'd put her head down and just walk through the hallway. I never knew what was the situation, but you knew something was a little off, but I just didn't think about it. But I recognized her, and David, and Ryan, I thought, oh, I've seen these kids, but I never once talked to them. So I said, hello, I'm Brett, and got to know them. And every day I went in there and started teaching them, trying to teach them to read. But as I did this every day, I realized these are great people. Cheryl, David, right? They became friends of mine. Like I found myself looking forward to that class session more than any other class of, now for me, I didn't look forward to any class except for maybe stage band and PE. But I really look forward to going into that class because we laughed. Cheryl was hilarious. She'd say the funniest things. And then when I'd say something funny back, she'd punch me in the shoulder, and she had like a serious power. I was like, wow, she's got it right. And we had a blast in there. We'd laugh, probably didn't get a lot of work done, but as the semester went on, I remember learning that I'm not teaching these guys anything. They're teaching me some really important stuff. You know, stuff like don't judge a book by the cover. Stuff like, wow, these people that aren't lovely compared to maybe some of the other people in the school, well, there was a loveliness of its own that was there that was totally missed by Mr. Popular. And the Lord just started to really work on my heart, and I just really valued that. I was loving that. toward the end of the school year, something happened that was another lesson. I was in the commons. That was a big room where we all had lunch, maybe 500 students. We're all just hanging out, lunchtime. And, you know, we'd have our frozen milkshakes that had frozen dead flies in them every time. It was like a prize. Oh, I got another dead fly. But that's a whole other thing. But we were just sitting there, me and a bunch of our football team, the whole offensive line, we were sitting around a table laughing and joking, and it was all the cool kids and all the athletes and all that. We're all hanging out there. Well, suddenly, to my shock and amazement, I heard my name being yelled from across the commons. Brett! And I looked out there, and there she was, Cheryl, eyes through the glasses, big smile. By the way, as we got to know each other better, I'd walk down the hall and I'd see Cheryl. I'd just kind of say, hi, Cheryl. And she'd sort of smile, hi, Britt. And she'd keep walking, determined. I found out the reason she was walking that way is because she was afraid she was going to be made fun of by other kids. So she would beeline from one class to the other and hope not to have to interact with anybody. So she kept her head down and walked that way. But by the end of the school year, there I am in the commons. She's yelling my name from across the commons and she starts running toward me. Man, I don't remember exactly, but I sort of remember chairs flying and people running and Cheryl just, and I was like, huh? Well, in my heart, I was like, what do I do? What are my friends gonna think about this? And like, and I remember thinking this for a millisecond and then I heard a voice from God and I'm pretty sure he said, jerk. I'm pretty sure, like the Lord just said, you are being a total jerk right now. And it was because I was afraid of what my friends might think about me being friends with Cheryl. And so in that millisecond, the Lord just convicted my heart, jerk, hypocrite, idiot, whatever those words were, I deserved them. And I remember thinking, man, I gotta just be really careful about this situation. So Cheryl walks up with sort of an anticipation of, you know, gonna punch me in the shoulder or do something. I don't know what she was gonna do. But I stood up and I put my arm around Cheryl and I said, guys, this is my best friend, Cheryl. And I said this in a way, because I knew some of my buddies that they were probably likely to say something they shouldn't. I said it in a way like, you guys better understand, I'm serious about this and you better say the right thing or else. That was kind of my demeanor. This is my friend, Cheryl. And then the guys, I loved it. Bill Rawls, who was our offensive line center, he jumped up, hi, Cheryl. And he was really nice. He said, I'm Bill. And then I was shocked. My buddy Dave Mahaffey, he looked like the Incredible Hulk. He walks up, hi, Cheryl. Hi, nice to see you. And suddenly all the guys like, and then we invited her to sit down with us. And now some of you might think, well, good for you, the popular kids letting some person sit with them. What actually happened was we all started to realize how poor we really were and how we were poor because we never knew Cheryl. All those years in high school, the girl that was avoiding people walking around, she was amazing, hilarious, fun to be around, did have some learning disabilities. But now you'd see Cheryl walking down the hall and she'd say hi to all the football players. They all knew Cheryl. And it really kind of changed a lot of our heart and our attitude. I remember really, you know, when I got out of high school, I wasn't the guy that went back and saw my friends a lot because I was busy in ministry and was doing a lot of things and really largely forgot a lot of just hanging out with my old friends and stuff. That was kind of a season of my life. I remember saying goodbye to all my friends. I remember hugging Cheryl, saying goodbye. I thought, man, this is somebody I'm gonna really miss. And it's interesting because when I think back in high school, I think more about Cheryl than I do some of the guys that were my buddies. And what a rich relationship that really was, a friendship. Well, fast forward many, many years, I'd left Southern Oregon in my 30s. When I turned 30, I moved up to Portland, started Athey Creek, and somewhere quite a few years ago now, but I think it was at the warehouse in Wilsonville. Years after I graduated from high school, this lady walks up to me and says, you're Brett Metter. And I said, good eye, nothing gets by you. No, I didn't say that. That's not the way of agape. No, she kind of stated this obvious, you're Brett Metter. I said, yes. She said, well, the reason I've never met you, but I feel like I know you. And I said, what are you talking about? Well, she said, I'm from Grants Pass. We're just visiting, but I wanted to tell you something. I'm a hairdresser. I've got a salon in Grants Pass. And once a month, we've opened up our business. There's people with learning disabilities, Down syndrome, stuff like that. Once a month, we open the salon and give free haircuts. And I thought, that's really cool. That's really awesome. She said, but there's this one woman that comes in once a month, and she sits in the chair, and all she ever talks about is her buddy old pal, Brett Metter from high school. Man, when I heard that, man, I get all choked up, and I'm like, you're talking about Cheryl. Yeah, that's it, Cheryl. Glasses, yeah. Does she still wear FFA? Yep, FFA jacket. And I was just kind of blown away that Cheryl was still talking about our friendship, and I realized how the Lord kind of used the situation to convict my heart of how stupid I was being in high school and what I was missing out on. And it just kind of affirmed that the way of agape, when you just choose to love someone by just starting to love them and just acting upon that love, oh, how rewarding and how blessing it really is. Loving people that you may not think you'd love or you wouldn't have any business knowing or making friends with, if you're just loving the lovely, there's not really any reward in that. But it's the difficult people. That's where the reward is. That's where the blessing is. That's where I think we start to see through the glass a little more clearly. Right now, we see through a glass darkly and we relabel people in the wrong way and we don't love them. We might even hate them. But when we become more like Christ, when we see Christ, guess what? When Christ comes, that's really what it's talking about here. When Christ comes, that's when we're gonna see people as the Lord sees them. And love will not be difficult. Well, with all that said, we've got love's difficulty. Number five, love's depiction. Love's depiction. You see, this final point is maybe the most important. How is love depicted in the Bible? Pictured, illustrated. There's one perfect illustration of agape. Does anybody want to take a gander at that? What is the greatest depiction of love? Anybody? Jesus Christ himself. You and I are not a good example of that. You know how I can prove that? Let's see how we fare. Let's give it the agape test. Any volunteers, I'll read your name in place of agape. Anybody? Nobody? Okay, I'll put my name in here. Let's just read and see how I fare. Verse 4, Brett suffereth long. Check. Brett is kind. Brett envieth not. Check, check, and check. Brett vaunteth not himself, neither is puffed up. Yeah, that's me. I'm always amazing that way. Brett, for those of you that are writing emails right now, I'm joking. Verse 5, Brett doth not behave himself unseemly. Well, I don't have that one down. Brett seeketh not his own. Brett is not easily provoked. Brett thinketh no evil. Brett rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Brett bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Brett endures all things. Brett never fails. What are you laughing about? You guys are all laughing at me. If I put your name in, how would you do here? You see, it makes you realize and me realize we got work to do. Now, let's just do one more test. Let's put the name of Jesus in here. Let's see how he does. Check it out. Verse 4, Jesus suffereth long. Jesus is kind. Jesus envies not. Jesus vaunteth not himself, is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave himself unseemly, seeketh not his own, and is not easily provoked. Jesus thinketh no evil. Jesus rejoices not in iniquity, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Jesus never fails. That works 100% every single time. So if you need to know what does agape look like, you gotta know Jesus. You gotta know him, not just know about him. You gotta know the way of Jesus, which is the way of agape. Now, by the way, if you're not a Christian, there's no way you can know Jesus and his love. You gotta be saved. How do you save? You get saved? You repent of your sin. And you confess with your mouth that you accept what Jesus did, that you believe he died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave. And if you confess that and repent of your sins, the Bible says you'll be saved. You go to heaven because of his agape love. But then after that, you start to know Jesus. There's a personal relationship. He's got this agape for you, and you won't know that until you really are saved. So you gotta know the way of agape. You gotta know Jesus, love's depiction. And then once you've been saved, you'll start to realize that is the way to go. So if you're not a Christian, after I dismiss you, there's gonna be pastors up here who'd love to pray with you. You can accept Christ, become a Christian, and know the love of Christ. That'll be right up here at the front. The rest of you, would you meditate on this chapter? Maybe reread it 5 or 6 times this week and just say, man, how am I doing when it comes to agape? And man, let's be a church that doesn't neglect such a important priority. We've been given the priority, and it is agape. The Corinthian church, forget all the other stuff. It's almost like Paul is saying, if you remember one thing that I'm telling you in 1 Corinthians, forget all the sexuality stuff and speaking in tongues and division and war of Paul and war, forget all that. If there's one thing you get, Paul's saying, it's agape. Everything else will take care of itself if you go the way of agape. Well, Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church. As we go our way today, I pray that we go with a new desire to fulfill what your word tells us, to love one another, to love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. Lord, show us the love that's so rare in this world. I pray that we'd be different, set apart as Christians. So bless these your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Well, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May you go and love one another in Jesus' name. You're dismissed.